You know, on the last great day, the feast, when I spoke, somebody came up to me afterwards from back east and wanted to ask me a question. And the question was, they had never heard the idea that during the millennium, all of the businesses in the world would close down and everybody would keep the feast. And the question to me was, how do we keep the feast when every business in the world is closed? And I said, that's a very good question. And so I talked about 2 years that I kept the feast in Big Sandy when I was a student there, and how pretty much nobody went to any businesses for the most part during the entire feast. People camped there, and everybody pitched in, and even on the Sabbath, all of the duties were taken care of, people were fed, all of the things that needed to happen happened. And those are two of the best feasts I've ever had in my life, so I'm not too worried about it. And then the question went on farther about the Sabbath in general, and that is, they had had some study groups of their own and said that in their study groups, there had been a few, one in particular that was an expert on the book of Leviticus, and had a lot of grave concerns about conduct and whatnot on the Sabbath. And I reminded this individual that once upon a time, Christ was confronted by some experts in the book of Leviticus. And he had a different opinion. And the fact that you meet somebody that claims to be an expert on Leviticus may be something to think about, and maybe not. And so it's been on my mind, this topic of the Sabbath. And I wondered, how long has it been since we have really studied this day that we keep each and every week? Do you study so that you can defend the way you keep this day? Can you prove that the Sabbath day is still valid? Why did God create the Sabbath day? And can you tell others why you want to keep it? Or do you just tell people that you have to keep it? Because the latter is not as persuasive, is it? These are some of the questions I'd like to begin to answer with this sermon titled, Why We Keep the Sabbath. Now, when I was researching and taking a look at this, I was talking to Mr. Walker about all the things I wanted to try to cover. And he said, there's no way you're going to cover all that in a sermon. He says, you should do a sermon series. And so I said, okay. So I took what I have worked on up to that point, and this will be comprise part one of this sermon series on the Sabbath. I plan on doing two more, and so each time I come back, I will have the next and final installment of this sermon. Today, I'd like to start the discussion on why we keep the Sabbath. Why is it important? You know, you might think to yourself, I don't generally get into discussions with people in the world. I don't get into arguments. I don't wrestle around with what I believe and try to convince others of such. So why do I need to go into the nitty-gritty of this day that we keep? Well, you know, I often think about it this way, that doubt is best pictured in my mind with this idea that there's a scale. And on one side is doubt. On the other side is what you know that assuages all doubt. And we go through life and we try to keep the doubt from crushing us by studying what we need to know so that we're not beaten up by the doubt. And when we get in discussions with people, sometimes that's where the doubt will be thrown at us. Because God is not the only person that inspires conversation. And so if you're in a discussion with someone, they might come up with something that brings a seed of doubt in your mind. And as we know, as the end time draws near, we are all being tested. And we want to know our foundation is secure. That is the way to not worry about doubt, especially on a day as important as the Sabbath day. We don't want to have doubt in our life. And we don't want people to challenge us in such a way that we are left wondering, I wonder if they're right. So today I would like to discuss some of the arguments that people have, whether or not the Sabbath is valid, whether or not we should keep one day over the other. When I started looking into this, I found 20, 30 different discussion topics that we could take. There's so many of them out there. There's no way I can possibly cover even half of them today. So I picked five. And what I'd like to do today is start the study. Hopefully all of us will take the time to delve into this, find your own study points to cover them so that we can all build on our understanding together and bolster our conversation after church and in each other's homes. It reminds me of a person that I used to know when I was working before my current job. And he followed me out when he found out I was going to keep the feast. And he was really concerned about me. And he says he was really worried about my soul. And I said, what? I said, I'm going to church. You're worried about my soul. And see, he had decided that anybody who did anything other than the norm obviously was in danger of believing that these are the things that we do to save us. That we keep other days, we go to church on Saturday because this is what we do for salvation. And he was really concerned about me. And so after telling him that I believe that salvation is a gift given, not deserved and not earned, he started to feel a little better. And I wondered, how come he doesn't feel that his going to worship on Sunday is done out of obligation? He assumed me going to church on Saturday and going to this festival is out of obligation, but he didn't feel what he did was out of obligation. And I found that very interesting, that they would see doing anything different than what they do as legalistic. And that's a term that a lot of people like to use. So you're legalistic. You're only doing this because you think it's going to save you. So the first point I'd like to make about understanding the Sabbath is this. Keeping the Sabbath is something we do freely because we love God and is not a requirement for salvation. It is supposed to bring us closer to God and be enjoyable and beneficial. You know, reading from a United booklet, Sunset to Sunset, God's Sabbath Rest, in the section entitled God's Sabbath in Today's World, it quotes Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, where it says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord is spoken. It goes on to say, here we see God's true intent for the Sabbath. It's part of a proper, loving relationship with Him. It is a manner of honoring God. It is a manner of surrendering one of our most precious possessions, our time, to build a right relationship with our Creator. Properly observing the Sabbath according to God's instruction here means turning away from going your own way, doing as you please, and speaking idle words. These actions trample His holy time underfoot. But the Sabbath is not to be a time for doing nothing. It is a time for building a relationship with God. It is to be a delight, a time to find your joy in the Lord. He tells us rather than spending this time on our own interests and pursuits, it is a time set aside to concentrate on the things that are pleasing to God and to nourish our relationship with Him. Now, what I don't want to cover today is the litany of this is good on the Sabbath, and this is bad on the Sabbath. What we need to have is all the tools to understand the day and how God expects us to view the day and use our relationship with Him to guide our conduct. And I do not, as I told that person at the feast, they're trying to decide what things are permissible and what things are not permissible on the Sabbath is outside of my pay grade. You know, another argument against keeping the Sabbath is that the Sabbath was part of the Old Covenant, and as such was replaced by the New Covenant. You know, I've heard that growing up. I've heard that a number of times. And you get all excited and you talk to somebody about your faith, and somebody will throw that one out. Oh, that's all part of the Old Covenant. And if you believe in the Old Covenant, then you are, again, back into that legalism again. But there's a number of flaws with that reasoning. Let's take a look at a few of them. Turn over to Exodus 20. Now, in the King James, you'll see the words, thou shalt. You know, those are those words we all know. Thou shalt not this, and thou shalt not that. But when you get to the fourth commandment, It doesn't start with thou shalt. It starts with remember. Exodus 20, in verse 8, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, it used the word remember. I looked it up yesterday. I wanted to see, now, is this one of these words that could mean a lot of different things? And it basically, the Hebrew word here means literally to remember this. It's interesting that during the other Ten Commandments, God didn't say, remember, don't kill one another. Remember, don't commit adultery. Remember not to use my name in vain. He uses it here in the fourth. Now, maybe it's because he expected them to remember that he created the heavens and the earth on 7 days, like he talks about here in verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. But since Moses wrote this account that we're reading from, and he hadn't written it at the time that they were on Mount Sinai, it probably wasn't passed down through the oral tradition through most people. So what was it they were asking people to remember here? If they didn't have the Bible to look at to say, oh yeah, that's right, God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days, or 6 days and rested on the seventh. Turn back to Exodus 16. We're going to go back 4 chapters before Mount Sinai. So this is before the Old Covenant. This is before they got to the mountain. And Exodus 16 in verse 1, and they journeyed from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Now we know that they left Egypt on Passover. That's the 14th day of the first month. So here we have the 15th day of the second month, basically 1 month later. So they've been away from Egypt now for 1 month. And this is where we pick up the story. And it talks about how God gives them manna. And he uses this as a lesson. He gives them manna for 6 days. And he tells them, on the sixth day you shall pick up twice the amount of manna, because on the seventh day there won't be any. And he says that he will do this to test them. And then afterwards he says, tomorrow is the Sabbath day. On it you shall do no work. 6 days you will gather all these things, but the seventh day you will not. And some people went out on the seventh day because they didn't have any bread, they had no food, and they found there was nothing. So God uses this opportunity to teach them about the Sabbath. And I often wonder, what did they do for the month that they left Egypt? It was a whole month they were traveling. The first mention of the word Sabbath in our Bibles is right here in Exodus 16. God teaches them at that moment. And it could have been 1 month after they left. If you read the account, we just know that they begin to murmur, they begin to complain that they didn't have enough food. So this could have gone on for days or even weeks before they actually taught them about the Sabbath. And so for 4 weeks, possibly 5 or 6 weeks, God didn't tell them about the Sabbath. My guess was that the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke would stop. God's presence would stop on the Sabbath and they would wait. But that's just my guess. It doesn't say that. All we know is that a number of weeks went by before God chose to teach them about the Sabbath. And then 4 chapters later, in the listing of the Ten Commandments, it says, remember the Sabbath day. So, another important point here. There's very few of the Ten Commandments that give a reason why we should keep them. He does say about do not have any other gods before him, that he is a jealous God. He gives a reason. But he doesn't give a reason on why you should not kill, why you should not bear false witness. He just says, don't do these things. But on the fourth commandment, he gives a reason. And I think it's an interesting reason. It does, to me, it accomplishes two things. Number one, it links the seventh day of creation to this concept of the Sabbath. Because on the seventh day of creation, we can go back and read it, and it talks about on the seventh day, he rested. It doesn't say on the seventh day was the Sabbath. It's not what the Bible tells us. Just on the seventh day, he rested and sanctified the day. We can read it in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he had rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had done. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work which God had created and made. And then on the fourth commandment, he brings us back to this. For people to say that this is all about the old covenant, they're missing something. But there's something else in this reason that I find very curious. Why is this a reason that would last for all of time? God gives a reason. Why are we going to keep this day holy forever? Because of what I did back then. And when we get into the further sermons, I'm going to talk about this reason that God gave. It's a very important reason, because it gives a clue on what the Sabbath is for. It talks about why we should want to keep the Sabbath. It's a reason that a lot of people just read over and say, okay, yeah, he created the heavens and the earth, and we're moving on. But it's a very important reason, because it ties to the true meaning of the Sabbath. So when people tell you that the fourth commandment was just part of the old covenant, and therefore you don't have to keep it, we can know that God gave this from the beginning. He reminded people while they were out in the wilderness, before he gave them the covenant, this is an important day. And then he tied it back to the beginning, why they should keep it. You know, I find it interesting that if the Sabbath should be ignored as part of the old covenant, why does Jesus quote from the Ten Commandments so much? You know, we can read on the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to turn over to Matthew 5. This is another sticking point for some people. Matthew 5, starting in verse 18. It's, of course, the Sermon on the Mount starts off with the Beatitudes. And here it is talking about what God expects a converted person to look like. He describes them. He doesn't describe them with thou shalt do this and thou shalt do that. He describes them by, if you find a converted person, they're going to be peacemakers. They are going to be gentle. They are going to be loving. They are going to be all these things the Beatitudes talk about. He describes, puts a word picture in people's mind of what they should be looking at. And of course, what the people of Christ's day there were really thinking on their back of their mind is, what do I have to do to have eternal life? They're thinking commandments. They're thinking, what are the minimum requirements? And Christ is pointing them to what they should be looking at is, this is what a converted person looks like. When we get to verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle by no means will pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom. And what I find interesting is people will focus on this word till as this pivotal word. Because if there is a word till all is fulfilled, therefore it'll all be fulfilled, and therefore the law is going to go away. That's what they focus on. Of course, it doesn't say the law will go away. It'll say not one jot nor one tittle shall pass till all is fulfilled. So if you take it literally, when everything is fulfilled, the jots and the tittles might fall away, whatever those are. But they focus on that. And there's a lot of problems with the idea that Jesus fulfilled the law so we don't have to. And you might hear that. You know, there's no way you can keep the law. It's impossible to keep the law. You cannot be perfect. So why try? Jesus did it so we don't have to. We read 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1. Paul tells us to imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He doesn't say imitate me, but don't try to imitate Christ, because that's impossible. Christ is the example. And so the other thing that we want to think about when we think about this Sermon on the Mount is when he starts talking about, you've heard it in days of old, that if you commit adultery, this is a terrible thing. But then he says, if you look at somebody with the wrong thoughts in your head, you've already committed the sin. So then he goes on and magnifies these things. So for those that were sitting there thinking, you know, what is the least I can get by with? Not only is he pointing to them and telling them what a converted person really looks like, but he says, by the way that you were thinking in your head right now, what is the least you can do? You better turn that around. He didn't say, you can't keep them, so don't even try. He just told them that they're a lot tougher than you think they are. Don't think about them from a minimalist point of view. Now, some will tell you, well, they don't mention the Sabbath there, do they? That's the one that's missing. So we'll make sure that we don't commit adultery. We'll make sure that we don't hate our brother. But it doesn't tell you that the Sabbath was magnified. And there's a perfectly good reason for that. Because when you try to go through life figuring what's the least you can do to get by, and Christ is trying to tell you, well, stop this minimalist approach. You need to be looking far beyond the horizon when you start looking at my ways are above your ways. Christ would not have taken that opportunity to talk about the Sabbath, because that is the one area that they not only looked past the horizon, they looked off into the universe. And the Sabbath is one thing that Christ was not going to tell them, you know, you thought the Sabbath was hard before. And let me tell you how hard the Sabbath really is. This was not the time and the place. The time and the place was getting them to see the weightier matters of the law, the things that Christ saw that people who read the scriptures in the Old Testament and thought that they had the life that God wanted them to have were missing. So when you see that it doesn't talk about the fourth commandment, it's just because that is not the right time and the place. It's not that Christ did not talk about the Sabbath. He talked about the Sabbath quite a bit. You know, another point is if the fourth commandment was somehow removed and were removed from the ten without specifically recording that, somewhere it would have seemed strange that Jesus would not have told them that the Sabbath was not necessary. He never said that. He never said the Sabbath was not necessary. He was challenged on the Sabbath all the time. But he never once, when being challenged about the Sabbath, says, you know, well, you told me I broke the Sabbath, but you know, there is no Sabbath, so don't worry about it. He had plenty of opportunities to say, there is no Sabbath. But he didn't take one opportunity to correct anybody about the validity of the Sabbath. Mark 1 in verse 17 through 22 says, and Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We know the scripture pretty well. But then it says, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And when they had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in a boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with their hired servants, and they went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. So the example that Christ gives us is to follow him. And then when his disciples followed him, the first thing he does is he goes into the synagogue and teaches on the Sabbath. So the example of what Christ wants to do on the Sabbath is pretty clear. And they were astonished by his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He didn't simply go in there and read the scriptures on the Sabbath the way many of those people were used to. Oh, they're going to read this book. He's going to read this book. He actually went up and taught them from authority. In Mark 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, then he went out from there, and then he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And then when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And then many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works is performed by his hands? And lastly, in Luke 4, verses 14 through 16, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth when he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So nowhere did Christ take the opportunity to say, you know, you don't have to do this today. You could do this any day. It doesn't really matter. And he told us over and over to follow him. And Paul points to him to follow him. Argument number three. Now, some might argue that Jesus broke the Sabbath to prove that we don't have to keep it. I've heard that from people before. He broke the Sabbath all the time. So, therefore, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Now, we know that the fourth commandment was part of the law. Very clear. You don't have to be an expert on Leviticus to know that the fourth commandment was part of the law. And if Christ really did break the Sabbath, then he broke the law. And if he transgressed the law, how can he be our Savior? So this notion that Christ broke the Sabbath to show us that we don't have to doesn't make sense. Because some will use the argument, well, Jesus had to keep the Sabbath before he died on the cross, because that's when he fulfilled everything. And so he had to keep it then. Well, if he had to keep it then, up until at least his death, then he couldn't have broken it during his life. So these arguments that we get, we've got to somehow think about how people will talk themselves into circles. And we can get ourselves confused when people throw things at us. But Jesus did not break the Sabbath. And it's interesting, if you read through, and I certainly won't take the time today to go through all the different accounts. It's a good study of where he was accused of breaking the Sabbath, time and time again. Whether they were walking through the fields and they picked, and they were accused of harvesting on the Sabbath, where they were accused of feasting when they should have been fasting, whether they were accused of healing when they should have let people suffer. Christ never once said the Sabbath was invalid. He talked about mercy. He talked about love. He talked about the right way that they should have been thinking about the Sabbath day, and not as a requirement that is just oppressive. There are many other times that he's accused of breaking the Sabbath, and I think if you take the time to make a study out of it, a lot of things about the weightier matters of the law will come to the surface as far as how we should be looking at this day. The fourth argument. Some Christians believe that and teach that Colossians 2:14 clearly states that the law is done away with, and that this term, on the other side of the cross, you might have heard before, is often used to explain why Christians today do not do many of the things that even Christ himself did. They said, well, of course Christ did all those things, because he was at first a Jew, and he was under the old covenant. So he kept the old covenant perfectly, so we don't have to today. Now, it's true that Christ did not expect us to keep the old covenant, because he said, I offer you a better covenant. So it's not because of that that he kept the law. He kept the law because he was perfect. And it was only in God's nature to perfectly keep the law that he gave. Let's take a look at Colossians 2:14. This is one of those passages in the Bible that if you put Colossians 2:14 in your search engine in your computer, you will find no shortage of web pages to read regarding this topic. People have been arguing over this passage for years. And I read a couple really interesting debates between longtime Sabbath keepers and those on the other side. And I thought those that purported the Sabbath did a very good job at talking about the scripture. And those of the other side said, he didn't prove anything. We won. It's very clear what it means. So we'll go through this in Colossians 2:14, but don't think that because you can take some notes on what this most likely is talking about, that you're going to be able to go and wake up everybody that might try to use this scripture. But it's important for us as we study to get an idea of what's behind some of these scriptures that are used so oftentimes to prove false doctrine. In Colossians 2:14, it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us, and he was taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And you see, okay, handwriting of requirements. What does that mean? Usually when I see people trying to prove that the law has been done away with, they will be reading from the NIV. And I find it interesting what the NIV, how the NIV puts it. It says, having canceled the written code with all its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And in verse 16 it says, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festival or new moon or celebration or Sabbath day. The first thing to keep in mind here is when we're reading this, what are they talking about? What was nailed to the cross? This word that there's, the New King James translated as handwriting of requirements, is a Greek word that's used only one time in our Bibles, and it's right here. So for this pivotal point that God used this one spot for Paul to talk to the Colossians about, to say, by the way, the law has been nailed to the cross, and that you don't have to keep it anymore. But I'm only going to say it this once, and to you. So unless you pass it around, no one else is going to know. It's the only time it was used is right here in Colossians 2:14. The word is chirographon. In the March-April 2005 Good News article entitled Blotted Out and Nailed to the Cross, it says, the Greek word for handwriting, chirographon, refers to a handwritten legal document or bond. And James Strong, in Strong's New Strong's Dictionary, talked about it as being this script, kind of like a debtor script. When you owe somebody, you write, I owe you, and you write it in your own handwriting. And that is your bond, that is your proof that you will repay a certain debt. What is the debt that the law puts upon us? Death. Those that sin shall die. In the Beyond Today program, we heard the scripture, the soul that sins shall die. That is the debt that is referred to, that is nailed to the cross. And what's interesting is the belief of this immortal soul, which we also heard today, that people have. If you believe in the immortal soul, then what power does death have over you? I mean, it's just a gateway to the other side. If that's the way you look at life, is that you have an immortal soul, then why are you worried about something being nailed, the law being nailed to the cross or not? Because you're going to live anyway. If you understand that there is no immortal soul, and that our sin separates us from life, then having that death sentence nailed to the cross becomes pretty important. That's what was nailed to the cross. It's a memorandum of debt, Vine's Dictionary talks about. A writing by hand used in public and private contracts. It is the technical word in the Greek papyruses that they found. A large number of ancient notes that had been published, they all followed a similar formula where people would write, I will repay, and they write in their debtor's own hand. Because if he could write this, or if somebody would write this for them and the person would put their mark on the paper, was their proof that they had to repay whatever that debt is. So when we owe a debt to God that's only payable through our deaths, and then Paul tells us that it's been nailed to the cross, you get the idea that what they're talking about here is his death sentence, eternal death sentence. But I think there's another important way that we can understand that it's not talking about the law, and that is to read the entire chapter of Colossians 2, second chapter of Colossians. If you take a look at there, starting in verse 1, where we will just pull out some different aspects all the way through here, through verse 23. If you go through and read this entire thing, and we won't read all of it today, you will see that what's going on here is something very different. That the Colossians had a lot of issues that they were dealing with. We often cover the Corinthians and all the problems they had in Corinth. Well, the poor people of the Colossians had a lot of things to deal with. And we'll start here in verse 1. I want you to know that what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. So Paul is writing to these people, the Colossians, and those of Laodicea. And we read through the commentaries and read through the scriptures here, we could see that Paul didn't get a lot of contact with these people. But he had heard about the conflicts and problems that they were having. And he just grieved for them. And he mentions some of these things. And he goes through, and well, before we go through and read all the different problems, when you read the commentaries, they acknowledge all of the problems. And I have Expositor's Bible Commentary in this section. And you can look at it after the sermon to see what expositors were explaining about the different problems that these people were going through. But at the end, they surmise that it must be the law they're talking about. They talk about these other things. But, you know, when you see things like circumcision talked about, well, that's obviously talking about the law. And they ignore the other things that are being talked about here, which you know do not refer to the law. Going down at the end of verse 2, both of the Father in Christ and in verse 3, in whom all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of the hidden treasures and wisdom of knowledge are in the Father and Christ. Now why does he say this? In verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. One of the things they had to deal with is there are people going in there, Gnostics, we can study about them, and they would tell them, there's hidden knowledge, and without this hidden knowledge, you're not going to make it. You need to have this special knowledge. Down in verse 8, it says, Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, I've heard people in these commentaries mention, well, they mention traditions of men. This could be talking about the Pharisees. But the Pharisees would certainly not be going to the principles of the world, would they? They might have their own principles that they go by, but the principles of the world would not be what the Pharisees would be all about. Philosophy and empty deceit is talked about in verse 8. In verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So it says you do not need to have this special knowledge that these people, these snake oil salesmen, are trying to sell you to be complete in Christ. Verse 11, in whom you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And people say, well, here we go. We're talking about circumcision. But let's keep going here. We get down to verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So who's he talking about here? First of all, he says, dead in your trespasses. He's mentioning the death sentence that it's going to be nailed to the cross later in verse 14. But he says, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. He's talking about converted Gentiles here. So, the converted Gentiles are dealing with a number of issues. I'm sure that one of the problems that the uncircumcised Gentiles were having is the same thing we read about at the Jerusalem conference, where some of the Jewish converted people were telling the Gentile converted people, you need to get circumcised before you can be a part of this. Now, that's one of the things that these people were dealing with. Gnostics were another thing that these people were dealing with. This hidden knowledge that they were supposed to have to be complete. Then we go on to verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink regarding the festival or new moons or Sabbaths. Do you think it's possible that if you were a Gentile, converted Christian, and you show up at a holy day, somebody says, you don't belong here because you're not circumcised? That's a very real possibility of what some of these people were dealing with. Down in verse 18, what else are they dealing with? Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. So here we're not talking about a bunch of Pharisees. We're talking about this angel worship. Down in verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. What are they talking about here? Some commentaries wonder what this is. And they think, wonder if this is the ritualistic washings that they had to do in the Old Covenant. But moving down into verse 23, such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. This is not what they did in the Old Covenant. The harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is talking about a group called the ascetics. And I'll just read one paragraph from Expositors that talks about it. It says, Paul's fourth and final warning is against asceticism, the imposition of man-made rules as a means of gaining favor with God. For ascetics, the body is a thing to be buffeted and punished, a thing to be treated like the enemy. They see the body as evil and conclude that the way to holiness is to deny all the body's desires, refuse its appetites, and cut its needs down to a minimum. Asceticism was apparently a prominent feature in the Colossian heresy, and of various periods in history has appealed strongly to misguided people. It was the ascetic spirit that led to the depreciation of marriage, the exaltation of virginity, and the devising of endless means of self-torture. Paul condemns asceticism and urges the Colossians to reject its way of life. So here, when we look at all these different issues, we have some of the legalistic Jewish converted people. We see these Gnostics, these ascetics, all beating up these poor people in the Colossian area, the Laodicean area. And these people are going through all of this really terrible things, and Paul is grieved. So when he writes in verse 14 of Colossians 2, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, so let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbath. He's telling them, don't let people distract you from the prize. We've told you what you need to succeed. We've told you that your sins are forgiven. You can move on and start purifying the idea of what God wants for us in our minds. He wants His mind in us. He wants us to replace the carnality of ourselves with the spiritual mind that is in Christ. This is what He is trying to get the Colossians to focus on. So when people read this scripture, and it was very interesting reading through this whole commentary on what this is all about. When it got down to the written code, the expositor's commentary had this very interesting statement. It says, what is canceled is called the written code, and it mentions this chirographin, literally handwriting, it says. Exactly how Paul uses the term is not certain. Now, if you go through and read this, it's very certain what Paul was referring to. Because expositors tell everything about what was going on, all the things that they were going through. And then it gets down to what that means. So, when you get through and you start reading some of these things, you begin to see what really happens in these scriptures. And it's very interesting when somebody will read a scripture and they will not take the time to go through the context of it. Because when you go through the context of it, you can start to get something else. And commentaries can help piece certain things together, but at some point you have to use the discernment that God gives us to see what is He talking about here. Commentaries only take us so far. The people who write the commentaries do not understand the plan of God. They have a lot of the history there, but piecing it all together is something you have to do with opened eyes and the Holy Spirit. The fifth argument I'd like to bring to us today is that some teach the concept of keeping Sunday was introduced in the New Testament, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 16. And I talked to somebody recently who said, They'd never heard that. They had grew up in a Sunday-keeping congregation, and it was never told them that it started in the first century church. But if you go out and you, again, search on 1 Corinthians 16, you'll find a lot of people saying, oh yeah, this is where it all started. This is where Sabbath-keeping switched to Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But you know, when you see somebody use this scripture to prove that Sunday keeping, they usually will read from the NIV, where it says in verse 2, on the first day of every week. And I thought, is it on the first day of the week or the first day of every week? To be quite honest with you, it really doesn't matter which way. When you look it up, it could mean either one. But if it says, I want you to do this on Sunday, I want you to do this on every Sunday, it depends on how you look at how the word is used. What do you do on Sunday? Well, this is the thing you do on Sundays. Write this on your calendars. When Sunday comes, this is what you do. And that's how it can mean. It also can mean once, but I don't think it means only once, because Paul talks about this is something that they're going to do until he gets there. And he's not coming on the weekend. He's not driving up on the weekend. I mean, these journeys that Paul took quite a while. So he writes a letter and sends it off on courier. And he says, make these collections. Do it on the first day of the week. And then when I get there, we're not going to do a collection. And I'm going to take all this stuff, and I'm going to take it to Jerusalem. Now, this is based on the premise that the Jerusalem is the headquarters of the church. And that's where all the saints are. And so the saints are in Jerusalem. You're collecting all these things every Sunday, and then you're taking it to headquarters of the church, and they're distributing it, doing whatever they do, as sort of, this is basically tithing, is what some would argue. And they would say that the reason that offerings are taken on most Sunday groups, the basket is passed, is based upon 1 Corinthians 16. And then they would argue, if you keep the Sabbath, you better not take up offerings, because it doesn't tell you anywhere to keep take up an offering on the Sabbath. It tells you to take up an offering on the first day of the week. So that's sort of the argument that's passed back and forth. But what are they talking about here? Well, the first thing we want to do when we're thinking about what this scripture means is we want to identify who the saints are. In my Bible, the word saint occurs 56 times in the New Testament. And it's not talking about just the apostles. 56 times in the New Testament. When you look at them, you'll see that the church of God is referred to as the saints, the people. The people of God are the saints. I know when we hear in the news today that somebody was granted sainthood by the Pope, it's generally, you know, way after somebody's death. They look at the totality of somebody's life and they make this judgment call whether or not somebody made it to that status or not. But certainly the rank and file of the church wouldn't be considered saints by today's reasoning. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 1, and we'll see how Paul uses this term saints. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are all in Achaia. We're mentioning the saints that are in Corinth. In Achaia. In Romans 16:15, greet Philophagus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So it's interesting, if the saints were, you know, Peter, James, John, he doesn't mention the saints by name. Because he's talking about all the people that were in these places in Rome where the saints were, which was the people of God. In Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus. In Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. In Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace and peace be with you. So even the troubled people of Colossae were considered saints. So if the saints are everywhere, what was Paul referring to when he talked about a collection for the saints being taken to Jerusalem? It's interesting. What is he talking about? Reading from the expositors again, as it outlines what verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16 is really talking about in 1 Corinthians. This section begins with the same formula. Now about chapter 7, verse 1 and 12, verse 1, the Corinthians were evidently asked about the collection to be taken up for God's people at Jerusalem. So here it mentions, it knows that we're referring to God's people. It's not referring to some special leadership people within the church. It knows very clearly it's talking about God's people at Jerusalem. Paul must have spoken about them earlier about this, as he did later. This offering for those poor in Jerusalem was much on his mind during his third missionary journey, that he mentions to the Galatians churches here in Romans 15, verses 26. This collection was to be widespread and an extensive effort, with the Corinthian Christians contributing along with those from other lands. Why some of the Christians in Jerusalem were poor at this time, which would be right around, it says here, AD 55 and 56, he does not say. It may have been in part because of a famine referred to in Acts 11, verses 29. Some have thought that the poverty resulted from the Jerusalem Christians being overgenerous in giving away their property and goods. So they're saying, well, maybe what happened is the people in Jerusalem where the church started were so generous that they just gave away all their goods and now they're dealing without. I think it's a lot bigger than simply just having a great attitude and giving away their things. Let's turn over to Romans 15. Romans 15. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. So here we see that scripture referred to by expositors. The poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. Moving down to verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayer. For who? Prayers to God for me, Paul says, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the peace be with you from God to all. Amen. What's he talking about here? Why is Paul asking for prayers for his safety? Because Jerusalem really is enemy territory for Paul. When Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he was persecuting the Christians. And among the headquarters of the Pharisaical movement, he was one of the big shots, and he turned on them. And because he turned on them, he knew that he was a marked man. And going into their territory, he might very well be killed. On top of that, the people he was going to minister to might not like him either, because while he was there, he was persecuting those saints. So he is bringing these gifts, these offerings, from all over Asia Minor, that he's collected and had all this effort to gather all these for these poor in Jerusalem. And he's bringing them down there, and he's asking for God's protection so that he doesn't get killed by one group and is he accepted by the other. It's a very interesting mission that he is on. It's a very specific mission that he was on. To cap off this last argument, let's turn lastly to Acts 11 to read how this effort was recorded. Acts 11, verse 28. Acts 11, verses 28, starting in verse 28. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they did also, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So here it records that Paul and Barnabas were the ones that brought this relief. Now why, if this vision that this person in the church had that was talking about this famine that was going to out the whole world, would it affect Judea so difficult? Why did it hurt the saints in Jerusalem so much? It's pretty easy to understand that when you live in this Jewish center and you are a member of the way that turned their backs on the Pharisees and the leadership of the Jewish world, that when a famine would come to an area, people would look for some sort of relief, some sort of help from the civic or religious authorities. The Jewish people, who had the biggest organized effort underneath the Romans, were taking care of the Jews. They were making sure the Jews were fed through this famine. But they would certainly not be looking after the Christians that were there. Would not have been, not only would it not have been something they would have wanted to do, they probably purposely did not take care of those that the Romans called the way. And the Romans were not really good in their public service efforts to help the poor either. So if you were living in Judea around this time and there was a famine, unless it was an organized effort from the church itself to take care of you, you wouldn't stand a chance if there was no food to purchase in the stores and there was no way to grow your own crops. So this is what was behind this passage talking that Paul was talking about, collecting this and taking out. So over this first sermon here, we've talked about some of these arguments that you may have been in yourself, you may have heard other people talk about. And by arguments, I just means discussion. I'm not talking about raising your voice and having veins pop out of your teeth. I'm just talking about the things that we can discuss about our faith. There are so many more that I thought about covering. There certainly isn't time. Next time, I'd like to take up the idea of where did the Sabbath change to Sunday? At what point did it? Since we see that it didn't happen during the pages of our Bible, when did it happen and why? And that will help frame this discussion about why the Sabbath isn't regarded today by the whole world. And then lastly, in my last sermon, I would like to talk about why we keep the Sabbath. Why is it important to us? I hope this has started a desire amongst all of us to study over some of these passages that maybe we've taken for granted for way too long. We don't want to fall into the rut that Hebrews 5 tells us that we have become dull and need to be taught the basic principles all over again, that we can take this as an opportunity to really get fired up about what we believe. And in each and every week, maybe we can talk about our own personal study into the topic and kind of bolster one another.